mention again there are seats in the front which we'd like to have occupied so that we can save more room in the back so that any who would be coming in late might be accommodated without this distracting from the speaker. As you know from our program, our next speaker is Brother Carl Hagensick from Chicago. And again, he's no stranger to most of us. We've been blessed by his ministry in the past, and we have no reason to expect otherwise this morning. He informs me that he's going to speak to us on the subject, The Battle for Your Mind. The Battle for Your Mind. Brother Carl.
Brethren, we are happy to bring to you the love and greetings of your brethren in Chicago, especially the love of Sister Marge, my wife, of Sister Lynette Hack, who had hoped to be here with us, and until I canceled out at the last minute and flew, was not able to come along, of Brother George and Sister Florence Tabak, Brother John and Sister Florence Trezina, and Brother Albert and Sister Anastasia Schuppelbaum. Each of these asks especially that their love be conveyed as we made this trip to visit with you. Our subject, the battle for your mind, is of course one that I think is easily identifiable by each of us. It is the battle that takes place within ourselves each and every day as the new creature, the mind of the spirit, strives to gain ascendancy over the flesh and the mind of the flesh. This battle is elaborated on and drawn in very clear focus by the Apostle Paul in Romans, the 8th chapter, verses 5 to 9. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. I don't think I need to elaborate on this battle. I think you've all fought it and are fighting it. And therefore the battle itself is one that is very clearly defined as an individual matter for each of us. But we want to look at this battle as though it were a drama. A drama before our eyes, played by certain actors from the Bible itself. We're going to assign these actors in this allegorical play certain specific roles. The drama we want to use as the basis is found in the book of Esther. And really our discussion today, our study together, is going to be a study into the book of Esther to illustrate this battle for your mind. The actors that we are going to assign in this battle are King Ahasuerus of Persia. We're going to assign him the role of your mind. Queen Esther, the role of the new creature. Mordecai will assume the role of the Holy Spirit. Haman, the role of your flesh. And Vashti, the role of the old creature before you make a consecration. Try to keep these definitions in your mind as we go and look at this story as it unfolds throughout the book of Esther. We're going to treat this drama of Esther as though it were a play in 12 separate scenes. I want to look at each one of these scenes and see how this battle for our mind begins to be elaborated in this allegorical picture of that book. The first scene takes up chapter 1 of the book of Esther, and it deals with the rejection of Vashti. You recall in this scene, the king Ahasuerus has called a great feast. He has invited the prominent ones of his dominion to this feast. It's a long feast, goes on for several days. And he calls at one point in this feast for his wife, Queen Vashti, to come and present herself before the assembled guests of the feast. But Vashti refuses to come. And as a result, the king divorces Vashti as his wife. Oh, we can find many reasons why Vashti may have refused. It may have been a drunken brawl. It may have been that she didn't wish to demean herself by being seen in such a presence. But there's nothing in the scriptures to really indicate that. It would be something we would imply only. But the scriptures do give a much definite, deeper lesson as to the refusal of Vashti and the importance of Vashti on her part to have accepted the king's command. And this lesson was given by one of the king's own counselors in the 19th and 20th verses of this first chapter. It is one of the king's counselors who turns to him and suggests that he has to make an issue of Vashti's refusal to attend this feast. If it please the king, let there go a royal commandment from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Medes and the Persians, and that it be not altered, that Vashti come no more before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal estate unto another that is better than she. And when the king's decree, which he shall make, shall be published throughout all his empire, for it is great, all the wives shall give to their husbands honor, both to great and to small. If you notice back in verse 17, in giving his reason for this decree, this deed of the queen of not coming shall come abroad unto all women, so that they shall despise their husbands in their eyes, when it shall be reported that King Ahasuerus commanded Vashti the queen to be brought in before him, but she came not. The real issue there was the issue of the wife's position to her husband, and especially in the role of a royal family, the role of the queen to the king. The king had commanded. She is his wife. Should have come to the king's command. But she did not, and the case had to be made lest it be an example to all the wives of the empire that, well, really our husbands are not to be looked up to and to be respected. So I really think this was the crucial issue in this first scene in which Vashti is rejected. I would like to take this across in the allegory. Take this across to your mind before you were consecrated. As you began reviewing your individual lives, and you asked the old creature, your old self, to come and display itself as to what it was going to do before you. And the old creature says, I cannot come. No, it could not come because it had nothing to display. There was nothing in it that it could present before you. And because it could not come, and you began to realize that the old creature was powerless to do the bidding of your mind, you began realizing, I must find another to take its place. I must find something that is superior, to which my mind will become wedded both now and through eternity. And so you begin searching for other means. I think this sets the scene for the beginning of this drama. But let's proceed quickly to scene two. Scene two is the second chapter of Esther. And here we find the selection of the new queen. In King Ahasuerus' case, when Vashti had to be rejected because she would not come, would not give the respect and honor due to her husband. So let a decree go out throughout all the land, and let the most beautiful women be brought to the king's court. And they came from every part of the provinces to the king's court. And among these women that came, there was one who was a little unusual and who takes the place of the rest of the story. A woman, not by the name of Esther, a woman by the name of Hadassah. Hadassah, the niece of Mordecai, comes. Later her name is changed to Esther. And she also was among these that is going to be presented. But there was something that was unusual, although the king did not realize it at the time, about this woman Esther. And that was that she was a foreigner. All the rest were natives of his land. But among these natives came one foreigner introduced by one whom the king had faith in, by Mordecai. And it's interesting to note that as these women, one by one, went before the presence of the king, they took great care to present themselves as nicely as possible. They put on their makeup. They got ready. They really went in to really impress this king. But when it came Esther's turn, notice what is said in Esther 2:15. Now when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her for his daughter, was come to go unto the king, she required nothing, but what Haggai, the king's chamberlain, the keeper of the women, appointed. And Esther obtained favor in the sight of them all that looked upon her. She needed no cosmetics. Esther was different than the others in this respect. The others had to put on their makeup to impress the king. But Esther came in the beauty of her innocence. And it was this beauty that impressed the king. And so it was in our mind, as we began realizing the old creature had nothing to offer. we began looking over all the various possibilities for our life. Something to become wedded to. Something to devote our lives to. And each of these possibilities we dressed up as best we could and said, is this what I want to do with my life? Is this where I want to place it? But the one that obtained favor in our eyes was a foreigner. It came from the spiritual realms. It was introduced by Mordecai, by the Holy Spirit. And this prospect of the new creature and what it could do, what it could make of our lives, was something that needed no makeup, something that needed no cosmetics. It could present itself in the naked beauty of what it was, because it truly had beauty that did not need this. And when the decision is made to take this as our wife, the name is changed from Hadassah to Esther. The word Hadassah means myrtle. You find the thought of the myrtle tree many places, especially in Zechariah, the first chapter, as picturing a condition of sorrowfulness, of sadness. But the name Esther is Astera, the star Venus, the brightest of all the stars in the heavens. Because when we take this for our life, no more the sadnesses are things of the past. And now we are striving to be the brightest thing possible in the celestial heavens of the Lord, to make the maximum use of this person that God has given us to deal with and to work with. And so Esther won the contest. She outshined all the other women of the land, and she was chosen by the king as his future queen. And so it is the prospect of the Holy Spirit wins the attention of our mind, and we say, that is what I want, and we dedicate ourselves, we make a marriage contract, as it were, that from now on, I'm going to devote myself to this prospect for my life. And this becomes the queen of our life. Let's pass on to the third scene of this drama. The exaltation of Haman, chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. A new character enters the drama. There isn't only Mordecai and Esther, now that the queen is in office, but there is another individual, an individual who for some time past has held favor in the king's eyes. A man who has become very prominent in the king's court. A man by the name of Haman. And it says that Haman was an Agagite. And Haman desired that all men bow down unto him. And all men bowed to him, but Mordecai bowed not. And as a result, the anger of Haman was against Mordecai, and he no longer wished to see Mordecai at all in his sight anymore. And we think it's interesting that this Haman was an Agagite. You know, an Agagite is a person who descends from Agag. That's simple enough. But Agag is a very interesting character in the scriptures. He's found in the 15th chapter of 1 Samuel. Remember the time that Saul was given a commandment to go out and kill the Amalekites? It says, slaughter them, every man, leave none alive. And kill their cattle also. And after the battle, Samuel, who's in the background, hears the baying of the cattle, the lowing of the herds returning. He said, what is this? And the king reports unto him, well, we slew almost everybody, but we saved the king alive as a special honor to God, a special sacrifice. And these animals were our special sacrifice. And you remember the answer of Saul, to obey is better than to sacrifice. Why did you not do what God commanded? You notice this in 15:9 of 1 Samuel. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the best of the oxen and so on. Have you ever thought if he had not spared Agag, there never would have been an Agagite? There never would have been a Haman coming along later to almost wipe out the people of Israel? If there only had been obedience. Oh, but you can say obedience was there. Samuel came along and he killed Agag. How could you possibly have an Agagite? But I think the implication is strong that it wasn't only Agag that was saved, but there were certain of his sons that were also let go free, and the Agagites continued over the years, and they come back on the scene. And so when we come back to the allegory in this third scene, we find the flesh, our flesh rising upon the scene to do battle against the spirit to win control of the mind. And the flesh desires one thing above all else, does it not? To be bowed down and to be worshipped to be given the honor, to be given the respect, to be given the prominence in the making of the decisions of life. After all, our flesh requires it. It seems part of the law of man. In fact, some people having noticed how much it is apart, saying, aha, there's a proof of evolution, the survival of the fittest. But this concept of the flesh desiring at all costs, everything to be done for it, is very prominent. But Mordecai, the Holy Spirit refuses to bow. It will not bow to the flesh. It says, I will resist the flesh. And as a result, the flesh stirs up an enmity against the Spirit. And the battle was joined that we find Paul talking about in Romans, the 8th chapter, where we open. But if only we, like Saul, when we made our consecration, had slain the flesh completely, had not left the vestiges of Agag around, there would be no Agagites of the flesh to come back and to disturb us. But we're weak. I'm weak. You're weak. We all are. The Lord realizes this. And that's why the battle was there in the first place. Because the flesh does come to plague us, to assert itself and to say, give me the honor instead. Going on, we come to the fourth scene of the drama. The commission of Ahasuerus, chapter 3, verses 8 to 15. When Haman realizes that Mordecai will not bow, he decides to take vengeance, not against Mordecai alone, but against all of Mordecai's people. I will kill not only Mordecai, I will kill every Jew that is in the land. I will wipe them out to a man. But how to do it? After all, he is not king. Ahasuerus is king. He must approach the king. And he approaches him with clever reasoning. Notice in chapter 3, verse 8, the reasoning that Haman uses to the king. And Haman said unto King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom, and their laws are diverse from all people. Neither keep thee the king's laws. Therefore it is not to the king's profit to suffer them. Notice the reasoning. He doesn't say, I don't like Mordecai, therefore kill the Jews. But he comes in, he says, you know, these Jewish people that you've got throughout your kingdom, they've got different laws than we have. They worship a different God. They conduct themselves in a different way. And it's not profitable to the king to have this disharmony within his kingdom. Isn't that the reasoning the flesh uses in this battle? It doesn't say, I'm going to get rid of the Spirit. But our flesh says, the laws of the Spirit are different than the laws of the flesh. These are things that we're not accustomed to. These are things that are strange to us. The law of the flesh is, what can I get? The law of the Spirit is, what can I give? The law of the flesh is the survival of itself. The law of the Spirit is, he that saves his life will lose it, and he that loses his life for my sake will save it. The laws are diverse, the one from the other. Therefore, it is not to the mind's profit to permit the Spirit to continue developing, because it is a foreign thing. And after all, if I try doing what the Spirit says, I'm nothing more than a hypocrite. I don't really feel like doing it anyway. This is the reasoning that the flesh brings in. Therefore, forget this idea of a spiritual adventure, of trying to make a new creature of yourself. But you know, Haman wasn't quite sure that this reasoning would prevail, so he adds some more reasoning in verse 9. And if it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those that have charge of the business to bring it into the king's treasuries. A little bribe never hurt anybody. If this reasoning isn't sufficient, let me give you 10,000 talents of silver. And now look how much it is to your profit to get rid of these Jews. Doesn't the flesh do the same thing? Doesn't the flesh, as it begins this argument in the mind, says, if it isn't enough for you, mind, to realize that these laws are different, if you forget the things of the Spirit, I'll give you a $30,000 house. I'll give you a nice car. I'll give you a much better position, a much better job, and you can really rise in the things of this world. All of these, if you will only forget the things of the Spirit and take your attention from them and give your attention to me. The bribery factor is there. And King Ahasuerus was swayed. He said, that's a pretty good deal. I'll go for it. He writes the decree. He has it distributed through all the land. Let this get rid of the Jews on such and such a date. And I think as this proposition by the flesh is first presented, in our beginning of our Christian life, there comes a time of weakness. When there are times we say, yes, I guess I'm really not fitted for this. That's when the battle really now comes to the focus. But let's notice the progression of the battle. Fortunately, the book of Esther doesn't end here. The drama goes on because now another factor comes into play in the fifth act in this drama, and this act is the enlistment of Esther's aid. It's in chapter 4. With the dire situation that faces Mordecai, he naturally says, I got a problem. And so he tears his clothes, he puts on sackcloth and ashes, he weeps at the king's gate. And Esther sees it and says, what's wrong with Mordecai? What's he weeping for? After all, I'm queen now. You know, she doesn't realize the danger that's there. And she said, here's some clothes, here's some food, take it to Mordecai. And the food and the clothes are taken to Mordecai, and he says, I will not have any of it. I want to talk to Esther. And so he talks to Esther, and he tells her the problem that is there. And he says, Esther, you must go to the king. You must go and present our cause before the king. And Esther is very hesitant to do that. She's timid because the king has been cruel to her. We can notice this in the fourth chapter and verse 11. All the king's servant and the people of the king's provinces do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come unto the king into the inner court who is not called, there is one law of his to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter that he may live. But I haven't been called to come into the king for 30 days. For a whole month the king hasn't requested my presence. I'm afraid to go into the king. Then Haman comes back with his, not Haman, Mordecai, comes back with his most forceful argument of all, and this is found in verses 13 and 14. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another source. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for just such a time as this? Here was his real force to her. He said, Esther, you're not willing, you're afraid. Don't worry, God will take care of the Jews. If you don't want to do it, he'll raise deliverance from another source. But don't think your life will be spared. You and your father's house will be wiped out of Israel. Have you ever thought, Esther, that you were brought to this position for just such an experience as this, to save his people? There is the real force. And Esther thinks about this and said, give me a few days to think this over. And for 3 days she fasts before making her decision. We'll come to her decision in the next chapter. Coming back to the allegorical story that we're looking at, this battle for your mind. When this battle was enlisted, the Holy Spirit begins to grieve within us as the flesh gains ascendancy. And we begin feeling this grievance of the Holy Spirit. And we say, why? Why am I not making spiritual progress? What's holding me back from really progressing as a Christian? And we say, come on, Spirit, encourage yourself. Get up. And the Spirit says, I will not. There is a basic cause involved. Don't cure the symptom. Look for the cause. And what is this cause? I need your aid. The aid of the new creature is required by the Spirit to win this battle. We must enter into it ourselves. We must take our new mind, and with our new mind, use our influence against the final decision-making process to serve the Lord. But we're timid, because when we're in this case of discouragement that Esther was in, we're in the case where the mind hasn't called on us for 30 days. We're in the case where the mind hasn't been looking to the Spirit. The mind's been looking to the flesh. And we come to the place where we say, if I go to him, I'll just be cut off anyway. You can't go to the mind, you can't go to really do something unless your decision-making power says you go. But it hasn't invited me. I can't intervene. And that's when the Holy Spirit uses this forceful argument upon us. Your spiritual life's at stake. Don't think you're going to escape your own life. Oh, as far as God's overall plan for deliverance, it will come whether or not you're involved. He will raise deliverance from another source. You are not necessary. But your life will be cut off. And your household, that which you are connected with, will be cut off if you do not enlist your aid. And who knows? But maybe the Lord has called you for just such an experience as this. Maybe this is the very reason the Lord has put you in the position you are to overcome in this particular battle that you're fighting, or the different battle that you're fighting, or the different battle that I'm fighting. Maybe that's exactly why the Lord has us here. And so we say, give me some time to think it over. And there are 3 days of fasting. We go through a condition of prayer to say, Lord, give me strength to fight this battle. We come to the next scene, the sixth scene. Esther's approach to Ahasuerus. This is in chapter 5, verses 1 to 4. After these 3 days are over, Esther puts on her best clothes. This time she dons her robe. Let's look, read these verses, 5:1. It came to pass on the third day that Esther put on her royal apparel and stood in the inner court of the king's house, over against the king's house. The king sat upon his royal throne in the royal house, over against the gate of the house. And it was so when the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court that she obtained favor in his sight. Now, she was very timid. She put on her royal clothes. She was going to show that she was the queen. But she didn't march right in and say, King, I want to talk to you. No, she stood out by the door and sort of peeked in. And the king saw her and he said, Here's the scepter. Come. What do you want? To half the kingdom. It's yours. But Esther doesn't say, I want deliverance. Esther says, come to a banquet I've got prepared. She invites the king to a banquet and bring Haman with you when you come. That's her request at this time. Continuing in the story of our allegory, we come to the place where after we have been in our depression, we finally decide, I've got to fight for my spiritual life. The first thing we do is we put on the royal robe of justification. We approach that if it is God that justifies, who is he that condemns us? I will approach the Lord. I will realize that he is looking at my intents and not at my actions. We also approach the mind in this respect. But we don't just come in full boldness. We're sort of timid first. And the mind, looking at this prospect of the new creature, says, that's what I wanted all along. Come, what do you want? To have the kingdom, it's yours. This zeal is reinvigorated in us as we see the prospect of spiritual things. But the new creature is a little hesitant. It says, come to a banquet. We'll discuss this further. It begins to lay a groundwork. It is feeling its way, as it were. And let's notice the progression as it feels its way through the next few scenes. Scene 7 is the first banquet of Esther. Chapter 5, verses 4 to 14. Esther goes to great care in presenting this banquet. She invites Ahasuerus and Haman. Ahasuerus and Haman come, so she put before them her choice fruits. And after they dine, the king turns to her and says, Esther, what do you want? Unto half the kingdom it is yours. And Esther says, come again. I'll have another banquet for you. She's still not ready to really commit herself. She says, let's have another banquet tomorrow and we'll talk about it then. You notice this hesitancy of Esther to really commit herself to the problem that she's involved in. And so it is with the new creature. It calls before its banquet and lays out before the mind the fruits and the graces of the Spirit. And it says, this is what I set before you. This is yours. And as the mind sees this, it says, what do you want? It's yours. Anything. Well, the new creature is still hesitant, and it still says, come again. I'll prepare another banquet. And I think there's a beautiful reason for this. You know, I can show you a point, a period. I'll say, now, there's a line going through that period. Can you tell me which way the line is going? Up, down, straight? You can't, can you? But let me show you another point. And now you look at the points, can you tell me which way the line is going? You know now when you have two points, the trend, the direction of a line. We think this is the thought of the two banquets of Esther, to show that there are more fruits of the Spirit at the second banquet than the first. And you'll notice when we come to the second banquet, she not only serves fruit, but wine also. She adds to this to show there is a spiritual progress in your life. And it's on the basis of these two banquets that her final request comes, when there can be the prospect of growth actually seen. But we'll come to that in more detail later. Now she's just inviting him to come back to another banquet. Perhaps in her own case, she needed a little bit extra time to get up her courage. And perhaps that's true with us too. You know, victories don't come in a day. Victories come only over a long haul as we take time to build up our courage, but continually press on and saying, Lord, I need help. I'm coming, and keep coming regularly. The old story of the just man. He falls 70 times, and it applies to me at 70 times 7. And he rises again. He is brought up again to try again along this course. But let's progress on to the eighth scene of our drama. And this scene we'll call Ahasuerus' Sleepless Night. Chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. Well, you know, Ahasuerus was getting pretty puzzled by this time. Here Esther had something on her mind. He knew it. He was deeply in love with her. But she wouldn't tell him. She invited him to a banquet. He said, "What's wrong? Tell me. I'll give you anything." She wouldn't tell him. And he went home and he couldn't sleep. And he tossed and he turned and he just couldn't get any sleep now. And finally, to try to get some sleep, he said, "Bring the history books in and read me." You know, nothing will put you to sleep faster than history. Read me the history books. Read me the things that have gone on in the past chronicles of the king's life. And as they go over the history books, they find that there was a plot at one time against the king's life. And the only thing that saved the king from assassination was Mordecai, who discovered the plot and told the king, and his life was saved. And the king said, "What have we done for Mordecai?" They looked through the records. Nothing. "But we're going to solve that in the morning." And then he went to sleep. Now the king was fine. His mind was settled. He had rested. And something else had taken its place. We know when the battle in our mind between the flesh and the spirit rises at this crucial point, you and I spend some sleepless nights, don't we? I have. I think you have too. There have been times when we felt this battle tearing. What does the spirit want me to do? What does a new creature really want in my life? Am I giving into the flesh? Am I doing the right thing? And we toss and we turn. And as we toss and we turn, what do we usually do? Don't we usually begin reviewing our past life? How the Lord has been dealing with us? And as we review that, we find that someone had a plot against our life. The old enemy, Satan. But it was the Holy Spirit that saved our life. It was the Holy Spirit that came in and brought us salvation. And don't we say, "What have I done to repay the Lord for what he's done for me?" And that's when we arrived at a decision that changes the whole course of the story in our battle, and that changed the whole course here in the book of Esther. Then we can sleep. Awake and refreshed to do something positive about it. Here is the hour of decision in this sleepless night in the book of Esther. But let's go on. We'll come to the exaltation of Mordecai, verses 4 to 14. This is that beautiful chapter with all the rich drama. This is that chapter when the king awakens and he says, "Well, this is the morning when I honor Mordecai. Now what should I do? How can I honor him? Who's out in the courtyard? Maybe he can help me." And who's out there but Haman? You know, Haman comes in and he doesn't tell Haman who's going to honor. He tells Haman, "Haman, what should we do for the man the king delights to honor?" And Haman says, "About time. You know, I'm going to get my due respect." And he says, "I tell you what. Take the king's horse. And put the king's robes upon this man and set him on that horse and put a crown on the head of the horse and take your best servant and have him lead that horse through the street of the city and say, 'This is the man the king delights to honor.'" Oh boy, I can't wait. Well, the king turns to him and says, "Good idea. You do that to Mordecai the Jew." How humiliating. You know, can you imagine the feeling that Haman would have at a time like that? "I have to do that to Mordecai. I thought Mordecai was going to do it to me. Wait a minute now." Well, the king had ordered. It had to be done. And so Haman puts Mordecai on the king's horse, and he leads his archenemy through the streets of the city saying, "This man whom I hate is the man the king wants to honor." This is the humiliation he had to go through. Well, so it is when we rise from our sleepless nights. We begin saying, "What shall I do to honor what the Spirit has done for us?" And we, as it were, consult with the flesh. What would you do if you were going to honor something? And it thinks of all the bright things it would like to have. If I said, "Well, I would do this, this, and this. So I'm glad you're going to honor me finally." And the mind says to the flesh, "You do that to the Holy Spirit. You parade it through the streets of the city and you say, 'That's what has saved my life. I was nothing until the Holy Spirit came along.'" And notice the four points of the honor. These are given in 6-9. "Let the royal apparel and the horse be delivered to the hand..." Excuse me, go back to 8th verse. "Let the royal apparel be brought which the king useth to wear, and the horse that the king rideth upon, and the crown royal which is set upon his head," and this word "his" here is in the tense, which means the horse's head, "and this apparel and the horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that they may array the man withal whom the king delighteth to honor, and bring him on horseback to the street of the city, and proclaim before him, thus it shall be done to the man whom the king delighteth to honor. There are 4 points that we must do in our honoring of the Spirit. The first thing we must do is we must deck the Spirit in the royal robes. We must say, from now on, the Spirit is going to be king in my life. That from now on, this was going to be the ruler. I'm putting on it the robe of its kingship. From now on, there will be nothing else but looking to the Spirit. Then we must put it upon the king's horse. We must search out the king's doctrines. We must search out the doctrines of Christ, the pure doctrines of truth, and say, I will set this Spirit upon the purest of doctrines. And then we must put a crown on the head of those doctrines. We must enthrone Christ's will, his doctrine in our life. And then we must take the very best talents we have, the best servants, and go through the street of the city, saying, from henceforth, I want all worship to be paid to the Holy Spirit and not to me. In other words, if we're going to give a witness to the Spirit, we must give a witness with the best things that we possess. We must admit that we are nothing. We must give the witness of a changed, converted life. And this can only be done by taking it through in the robe of the King and not in the robes of ourselves. You know what the Scripture says about the giving of a witness? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify the Father which is in heaven. And we must parade what the Spirit has done in the converting of our life. And to do this, Haman was mortified. And to do this, the flesh will be mortified. It will not be easy to be a living witness, to give a continuous witness to what the Spirit has done in our life. But we must. We must let that be the preeminent occupation, the giving forth of the glory to God for what he has done unto us. Now the scene is set for Act number 10, the second banquet of Esther, chapter 7 through chapter 8, verse 2. Now this banquet was a two-day affair. This time she really put on everything for the king. The king and Haman comes and she puts out the fruits before him and she adds to it the wine. And this time the king says, what do you want, queen? Unto half the kingdom I will give it unto you. And this time she tells him what she wants. She says, spare my life. That's all I ask. Spare your life? What? Who wants your life? You're my queen. Nobody can touch you. This wicked Haman. And she turns right to him at the scene and put yourself in Haman's shoes. I think I'd be scared. Haman was. Haman started quaking in his boots. He didn't know what to do. Here the queen had turned on him. Well, he didn't want the queen's wife. He didn't even know she was a Jew, as far as that goes. And the king is now a little disturbed. Wow, what should I do? The queen has asked, I've told her to have the kingdom, and he takes my second man of the kingdom, Haman, and he says, I want this man to take my life. And he goes out for a walk. He goes out on the veranda, and he tries to puzzle this problem. Well, Haman, realizing he's got a problem on his hand, decides, it's time I start begging mercy. And he throws himself at the queen's feet. And just then the king comes in, and he misinterprets the whole thing. Now you're attacking the queen! This was too much. And he takes her out, and he says, see those gallows that he has built to hang the Jews? Hang Haman on his own gallows. And then when he hangs Haman on his own gallows, he says a very unusual thing in Esther 8:1. On that day did the king Ahasuerus give the house of Haman the Jews, enemy, unto Esther the queen. So then she inherited all the possessions that Haman had. So we come to the second banquet of the Spirit. After we have now in our Christian development come to the place and say, yes, it will be all for Jesus, all for Jesus, all my being's ransom powers. When we come to that point finally, this is not the beginning of our Christian walk. This comes after these battles of the Spirit come time and again and oftentimes with us. We finally come and says, now I know there is no other way but to fully surrender myself. When we come to that place, then we're ready to issue our request before the mind. What do you want? I want my life. That's what we want, isn't it? We want our spiritual life saved. And the mind says, well, who's after your spiritual life? After all, you're living a good moral life. You're as good as your neighbor. You're as good as the other brother and sister that come to the ecclesia. You're doing fine. Nothing's taking your life. The flesh is. This is the pointing out of the enemy. The flesh is what threatens to take our lives, despite what others may do, even those who are with us in the church, even those in the ecclesia. Others may, but you cannot. We come to that point, we identify to the mind who the real enemy is. Well, now the mind's got to think it over. It goes out for a walk, and the flesh begins to present all of its rationalizations. Well, you know, this really isn't wrong. You have to give the flesh something. You got to live. You got to survive in this world. And the flesh begins presenting all of its pleadings to salvage what it can out of this bad situation. And the mind comes in and it says, now what are you trying to do? Ruin her completely? Completely take away the spirit? Now it comes in and it recognizes that rationalizations are nothing more than an attack upon the new creature itself. And the mind says, take that Haman and put him on his own gallows. That's when we have to take the flesh and really crucify it. That which we promised to do at consecration, we have to carry out now in fact as we take the desires of the flesh and say, I will not look at this anymore, and pin it up on the gallows that it itself had prepared. And then and only then will it be true, as it was true to Esther, that all the goods of Haman will be given unto the queen. Then you can take everything that the flesh has had and is at the Spirit's disposal. Now the things that the flesh has requested become the things that the Spirit can use. It's also interesting that in this exaltation in 8:2, Mordecai also was honored. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was unto her. You notice this? That the new creature tells what the Holy Spirit is unto it. And the king took off his ring, which he had taken from Haman, and he gave it unto Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. It's a beautiful scripture in the allegory. You know, the ring was the insignia. You could make any command you want, but unless it was sealed with the king's ring, the commandment bore no effect. That was the authorization that this command was true. And so it is that when we tell the mind what the Spirit really is to us, that the mind says, okay, I take away the final seal of authority from the flesh, and I give that to the Spirit. And the Spirit now will be over all of Haman's house. It'll be over everything that the flesh had. Let the Spirit rule, and let the Spirit control. Going on to the 11th scene in the drama before us, we find the victory of Israel. This is chapter 8:3 through chapter 9:19. Esther still had a problem on her hands. She had saved her life. That was nice. She had saved Mordecai's life. But there were millions of Jews throughout the provinces under a death sentence. So now she's come to the king and said, one more thing, king. Would you mind revoking that order to kill the Jews? And the king said, I can't. The laws of the Medes and Persians must stand. But I will do this. I will send out another order giving the Jews the right to defend themselves. I won't revoke the order. There's still this day when they commit the slaughter of the Jews. But I'll give them the tools to defend themselves and come back. Well, of course, most of the people that are going to attack the Jews decided to forget it. If they're going to defend themselves, I want no part of it. And they stuck out of the battle. But many others entered into the battle. And the Jews were given a great victory on that day. And they, of course, won the battle. And it's interesting on the day that this order goes out. This is recorded in Esther 8:17. And in every province and in every city, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a good day. And many of the people of the land became Jews, for the fear of the Jews fell upon them. Can't you imagine that big Jew? I can just see those people. You know, I think it's to my advantage to become a Jew all of a sudden. And they switch over. Their allegiances just immediately switch sides. But I think this is a beautiful thing in this allegory. You know, in the battles that you and I face in our life, the Lord doesn't say, okay, you're a Christian, now I'll give you a victory. He says, no, I'll give you the tools to fight with. I'll give you the wherewithal to have a victory. But let the battle come on. And the battles come on, and because the Lord has given the tools, you will have the victory. And it will be from the Lord, but you will have to fight for it. These battles of the mind are battles that have to be fought over. But as people see that you have the tools and that you are fighting, I don't care how many sermons you give, I don't care how many tracts you distribute, you won't get as many new Jews as you do by showing the power of a converted life. I think this is the force that many people became Jews that day, when they saw that these were given the right to defend themselves and could use that right and could come out victorious. This was the proof, the guarantee, that the Christian life is a reality. It can be fought. The battle can be won. These people have done it. I can do it. And this is the most powerful witness that we can give forth. I don't mean to argue a bit against tracting, against everything else. Do it. Do it as much as you can. That is part of the Christian battle. But also live the Christian life. That is the clincher to make the message that you give in writing something that will be heard. Still one more scene to the drama, the final scene, the Feast of Purim, chapter 9, verses 20 to 32. Israel won a great victory. Now they said, every year let's remember this victory, and let's hold a feast. And they called the feast Purim, which means lots, because when Haman originally designed to take them, he cast lots as to what day was the best day to slaughter the Jews. So they turned the name of the feast right back upon himself. This is the final thing we must do in the battle against our mind. If we have battles with the mind, with the flesh is striving to gain ascendancy, and the Lord gives us the tools to win that battle, we have one more thing that we must do after the victory is won, and that is we must commemorate the battle. We must build an Ebenezer. We must build an altar unto the Lord and name it for that battle, so that we can go by and remember, hitherto hath God helped us. The enemy sought to destroy us. He sought it upon chance, upon Purim, upon lots. But the Lord turned it to us upon providence, and we were victorious in the battle. And these Ebenezers can be many ways. They can be ways of showing appreciation to the Lord. It can be an act. It can be doing some extra little thing for the Lord. But it also can be done in the way of testimonies. At a convention, at a meeting in our ecclesia, to stand up and testify as to how God has helped you, how he has helped you win a battle. That will be your feast of Purim. It can be in talking about it to the brethren in fellowship, that I had this problem, and by the Lord's help, I was a victor. That is your feast of Purim. We have many individual feasts of Purim that we can have for the victories that God gave us. Now, when reviewing this book, there are four significant turning points in the book, if you think about them. The first one of these is when the decision is made to get rid of Vashti. Chapter 120. That's when Vashti is exiled because she does not pay proper respect. The second turning point is when Esther finally takes the charge given to her to intercede for the Jews. Now, as long as she wasn't interceding, the battle was going downhill. When she finally takes charge in 5:4, and she says, okay, let the king and Haman come to this banquet, that's when she begins her upward climb. The third turning point is when Haman completely hardens his heart. In 5:13, he thinks of all the honor he's had, but he looks and he sees Mordecai honored more, and he says, all of this availeth me nothing, as long as Mordecai the Jew is still here. There's your third turning point. And your fourth turning point is the judgment on Haman. There was evil determined against him and nothing would stop it. Esther 7:7. These are your four major turning points. There's something interesting about these four turning points in the original Greek Hebrew manuscripts as they've come down, the copies of the originals as they have come down. We're going to just leave those four points there just for a second. And we're going to go and look at something else. You know, you may have read in various books on Esther, or various times you've glanced at Esther, that Esther is unique among all the books of the Bible in that it is the only book that does not contain the word God. It's just a rather peculiarity about this particular book. The name God is not found in this particular book of the Bible. But it is found. There's an interesting note in the Talmud on Deuteronomy 31:18. I just want to read Deuteronomy 31:18. And I will surely hide my face in that day for all the evils which they shall have wrought, and that they are turned unto other gods. God said, when Israel is in its affliction, I will hide my face. And the Talmud says, where do we get Esther in the law? The answer is Deuteronomy 31:18, and I will surely hide my face. Now here in this book of Israel's affliction, God's name is hidden. It's not there at all, and yet it is there. It is there in the Hebrew manuscripts in what they call majuscular letters. Now, to understand that, you remember your manuscripts are written in all capitals. But you've seen writing sometime where you've got all capitals, but some capitals are bigger than other capitals as you go along. The big ones are called majuscular capitals. There are four places in the book of Esther where these majuscular capitals appear in the manuscripts. Each of these four places, they appear as the initial word, initial letter, or the closing letter of four successive words, like big capital L-O-R-D, big capital A-M-D, and so on, and through, four words in a row. Each time they appear, they form a complete sentence in themselves. Each time they appear, if you take the capitals and leave the words out, they spell Jehovah. In each of the four cases, and they're at the four turning points in the book, they're at the four places where the book turns, that the name God is there in acrostic. It's there like in a puzzle. His name is hidden, but he's there behind the scenes. He is the one who dictates the changes in the course of events. He is the one that is operating. If we were to illustrate this with a very free translation to get across this thought into English, in 1:20, where Memucan says, Vashti doesn't give honor, then none of our wives will give us honor. Let's translate that. Do respect our ladies, or do respect from our ladies, we'll leave with the from out. D, respect our O, ladies L, backwards L-O-R-D. That's the way the word Jehovah was there, only with J-H-V-H, or the Hebrew equivalents. It was there in reverse order, but the name was there in these superior capital letters. When we come to Esther inviting them to the banquet, let's put a free translation of that. Let our royal dinner. Come to our royal dinner. L-O-R-D. Four successive words. This time it's four words, but the four capitals in that order. Going to 5:13, we find it in a different formula. Always a different formula each time. This is a time when Haman sees that everything that I've had is no good unless I get rid of Mordecai. I am sad for no avail. Last word of avail, L, for, no, O, for, R, sad, D, L-O-R-D, backwards, the last letters of the word. But these are the ones that were capitalized in the manuscript. And then finally, the last one, the evil to fear determined. That's a poor translation, of course. I'm trying to get these letters in there. Your last letters going forward, L-O-R-D. So these four occasions, the name Jehovah appears in the manuscript in this acrostic form. Then there's a fifth one where it also appears. It's the fifth time these letters appear, but that's just a little bit different. And this is in 7:5, when the enemy is identified. Who is he and where is he, the enemy? This time the acrostic letters spell out the I am, the word I am, another name for God. So in these five cases in your manuscripts, you have the clue letters for God. And I think this shows how in these battles that we have with our mind, we may think we're fighting them alone, but at every turn, God is behind the scene. His name is there. He is there to give us the victory if we turn ourselves to Him. So in closing, let's each of us fight our battles with our mind to the end, with the hope given in Revelation 2:10. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. May the Lord add his blessing. Our Heavenly Father, we approach thy throne of grace and thank thee that we can be together at this convention to share thy word, to discuss these matters of truth. We ask the overruling and correction for anything that may have been said amiss. We ask thy blessing upon the fellowship period and upon the food that is to follow. Help us realize that these are gifts from thy hand. The strength and energy is to be used in thy service. To this end, we come to thee asking thy continuing presence. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm.